I tried to picture the church at Ephesus singing that. You'll understand more what I mean by that in just a moment. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our reading today. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I wish I could have just rewind Andy's intro and then just jump right into my lesson here. If you weren't here for the Bible class, you'll miss out a little bit on what I want to try to accomplish today. He gave a really good intro on what the churches of Asia were about and how we're looking at ourselves in the midst of that. But I'll tell you what I really appreciate. I appreciate St. John. And I mean by that John Swartz. And what he said at the table is going to be exactly with the message that I want to say today. He made a statement about recalibrating. Recalibrating our minds to think about love and think about love that Jesus showed for me and how I in turn can reset my thinking to go back to the beginning when I was a brand new Christian and what brought me to Jesus Christ, why I was baptized, why I wanted to now live for Him. If we could get back to that moment to recalibrate, to reset our mindset, that's exactly what John's trying, St. John, in the Gospel, Apostle John, was trying to say as well. We're going to be looking at the idea that church, the church that forgot her first love. Let me say something else. New Hope. The church that... You fill in the blank, please. New Hope. The church that... How would you want the one who walks among the lampstands to say what he feels and what he knows? And he pointed out that Jesus, when he walks among them, knew. He knew everything about them, every intimate detail. And therefore, he could pass judgment upon them very, very accurately. And I know that as he sat among us this day, as he watched us in our hearts take the Lord's Supper, as he heard us sing about love endures all things, Jesus would fill in the blank. The church, New Hope, the church that. And I would like to think that we could fill in the same blank with the same words that Jesus does. When I think about the shampoo that I have in my home, I just happened to, when I was shampooing the other day, I saw that and only it says, lather, rinse, and repeat. I got to think about that. Well, that's pretty good. Before I begin my lesson today, I want to do a little, what we call this, interactive drill. And I want you to either say it out loud if you feel comfortable doing that, or you can say it privately to yourself if you're more comfortable that way. Some of you are extroverts, some of you are introverts. But what I want you to do is, I want you to quote a passage with me in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 30. We're going to say it, we're going to say it repeatedly, and I want, as we do that, you'll then know what the point is of my lesson today. It starts with this, and you shall love the Lord your God. And you shall love the Lord your God. Let's say it again. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Let's say it again now. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Let's say it all together now. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. One more. With all of your strength. Say it all together now. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This last point is very important. This is the first commandment. This is the first commandment. We're going to say it all together now. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Oh, that Ephesus had learned that well. They had learned it well, but then they forgot it. They forgot their first love. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had forgot that. When I think about the church at New Hope, I think about all the difference of the seven churches and the other churches that are found in the Bible. And I see a lot of similarities between them and us. And we'll talk about that as the lesson progresses. But think about when people do fall and the tragedies of men who go fall into sin. Whether it's talking about a sinner itself, the tragedy of somebody who falls, and maybe it's you, who's fallen into some sin, and oh, how you long to go to the Bible to find an example of someone like you that can give you some hope. Maybe you're a robber. Maybe you're a thief. You can go to the thief on the cross and you can find hope in that. Maybe you are someone who's committed an immoral act. And you can go to the Bible and you can see a man even after God's own heart named David who was restored back into his love. Maybe you can turn in the Bible and find a murderer and see there's a man who's got blood dripping all over his hands named the Apostle Paul. And God says, I'll use him as my example that I will forgive him. Maybe it's a man like Peter. Maybe you look at your life and you see at times when you've denied the Lord Jesus Christ and you played the coward instead of playing the man. You turn to Peter and you can find restoration and hope once again that God will restore you. Maybe it's somebody who has committed a very immoral act and they're known as a prostitute, a harlot. And there's a body in the Bible that God would restore and even make among the lineage of Jesus Christ. And maybe there's even one more, like somebody like Zacchaeus, who could be brought into Jesus' fold and said, today salvation has come to your house. You know, when we look at cases like that, it's wonderful to look at individual cases. But when it comes to a church and a congregant like this, a corporate body of people like we are, and we could see that in Jesus' case, when he walked among the churches, he could point out and say, wrong, you're wrong there, you're wrong there. And how hard that would be to them to hear those words from the judge who'd gone back to heaven to judge and said, here's my judgment, you're wrong. How hard would that be to them? But now we turn and we can look in the Bible and we can see. Maybe it's a church like Ephesus we look at today and they're loveless now. They've lost their first love. Could they ever be restored? Could Jesus accept them back? Maybe it's a church like we can see the Pergamos who had taken on Jezebel and taken on the immoral thoughts. Could they ever be restored? Jesus still says, I haven't removed the candlestick from you yet. Repent and do the first works. Maybe a compromising church like we'll see tomorrow night in Thyatira. Maybe they've compromised. They've kind of played both ends against the middle with the world and with the Lord, trying to ride the fence. Maybe it's a church like Sardis and they've been indicted by Jesus Christ and said, look, you can't be like this. And yet we can see they can be restored. And even a church who's lukewarm, Jesus said, I would just vomit you out of my mouth. And yet Jesus said, there's still hope because I still want you back. And I'm offering the olive leaf, as it were, the olive branch. When we think about that, we think about wherever we are, whatever position we're in individually or corporately, that there's always the hope. And the lesson that I gained from the churches of Asia is that Jesus is still pleading and begging and merciful, trying to bring them back. Think about what he did with Israel and Judah. He was always trying to bring them back, sending prophet after prophet among them saying, I still love you. I love you. Please come back. We turn now to the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 that Andy read a few moments ago, I want to look again at verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he emphasizes in this case, we'll look at this morning, Ephesus, but notice all of them. What's interesting to me is the fascination that he has with all seven of these churches. How he's so interested in each and every one of them. And we should see a little bit of ourselves in each one of them. Maybe. I hope not a lot of the bad things, but the good things. When he gives the commendations, I hope that we can see that. And to see that God's patience and his love is ever there, trying to bring them back, doing everything he can to restore them. So, we turn our thoughts to the church at Ephesus, and we want to do just I want to spend actually about a half of my lesson on the intro, because we can't do this with the other churches. Maybe a little bit with a church or two, but not with only Ephesus. We know actually more about the church at Ephesus than we do probably almost any other church in the Bible. Maybe the exception would be Jerusalem. But pretty much what we know about Ephesus, we know a lot about. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But it's a message to the actual seven church. I would love to have a time machine and go back in time and be able to walk among some of these churches, particularly to go to maybe to Pergamos and shake hands with Antipas before he became Jesus' faithful martyr. And maybe go among the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia and see that he had nothing bad to say to any of them, and just think about wanting to meet with all those different churches, those brethren in those churches that were good. And even the churches that were being indicted and being judged upon and said, unless you do something, your candlestick can be removed. I would like to go in and meet some of them. But you know what we're trying to do is? We're trying to walk among them for a little bit. We're trying to see them as Jesus sees them, so that when he walks among us, he sees us and we see what he says. That turns us then to that thought. These are just a little representation of other churches, and I'm insisting there it's probably going to include us. You know, we could go into that area and we could see, as you can see the red arrows, they're pointed to different cities that are not mentioned in the book of Revelation. You got Miletus and you got Troas, where remember they in Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples gathered to take the Lord's Supper in Troas. You even got Colossae, you got Hierapolis, and those are churches that we can find in the epistles. And so there was other churches besides those seven, and so the seven was just kind of a whole number representing all of the churches, and I'm suggesting it also includes us. That Jesus would, in fact, write his indictment or commendation, or both, to us as well. And what would he say? How would he fill in the blank? New Hope, the church that. What would he say? That's the point we're trying to get to here. Let's look at it then. When I think about what kind of church does Jesus call us, we know as we look at Ephesus, he called them a loveless church. He called them a lot of good things, 10 commendations, 1 indictment. We look at the church at Smyrna, good, good, good. They were poor, poverty, physically, rich, spiritually. Oh, that'd be what I'd like Jesus to say about us. How about Pergamos? They were divided. There was the good and there was the bad. We look at the church at Thyatira, and they were very compromising. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. We look at the church at Sardis, and he says, you're dead. How would you like to be in that congregation? What about the church at Philadelphia? He said, there, I've left an open door for you, and look what you've done with it. You've just marched right through that door, and you've done good things. Bless you. And then there was the church at Laodicea. And he says, oh, that would you were heart, cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Then there's the church at New Hope. In the church at New Hope, and what is the conclusion that our Lord judges us with? Well, let's look at some of the background information at Ephesus. We do know quite a bit about the city itself. There's a lot of secular history about we can gain from the book, and it does help you to appreciate some of the actual words that Jesus uses in this particular letter to them. We know that it was the fourth largest city in the Roman world. Some estimated up to 500,000 people, which doesn't sound like much to us. When I go to China, there's 30 cities that have over 10 million people in them. And so this looks kind of small. But the idea is back in that Roman world, it was very much an agricultural world, not a urban setting. And so 500,000 people was a lot. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman world. That gives you an idea when Paul would walk into a city like that, what he would see. He would spend 3 years there? That's pretty fascinating. To think about all the things that he would see, the magical arts, the occult that was just running rampant. Remember when they burned the 50,000 pieces of silver with all the occult stuff in it? And we think about all the various temples that were there. And that was what he's having to deal with a lot in that story. We think about Paul when he comes in Acts chapter 18 into the city of Ephesus itself. He doesn't stay very long, but what he does, he stays and he helps a few men become better acquainted with the gospel. And so he stays just a short time, and then he has to leave quickly. But he comes back, and he locates there, and he stays, we know in Acts 20 and verse 31, he stays 3 years, he told the Ephesian elders, for 3 years I did not cease giving instruction to you, going from house to house and publicly. And so we're going to see in both of these that a lot was accomplished in the city of Ephesus, that it was a center that Paul wanted to establish a really good, solid congregation, so they could sound out the word in all of Asia. And in fact, that's exactly what the Bible in Acts 19 verse 30 says. That they sounded out the word and all of Asia heard the gospel because of this church in Ephesus. Now, what does that teach me? It teaches me that in the church here at New Hope, I get to thinking about the impact that the church at Ephesus had and the church that New Hope has. What they did, they sounded out the word to everybody all around. All of Asia heard the gospel because of these people. People that would come and go through there, and they would convert them and go back to their towns like like the Lydia coming from Thyatira and going to Philippi, and she would be converted and probably go back to Thyatira and maybe help start the church there. I'm thinking about the church in New Hope and the impact that we've had. And I just got to thinking and listed some of the things that I know. We've impacted the churches all over Minnesota. Think about it. St. Charles, Rochester. Think about the church down in over in Inver Grove and up in Duluth, Pine City. We've had impact because we've sent men out to preach and help in those places. And they tell us that we've impacted them. But also think about where we've gone worldwide. We've gone to China. We've gone to India. We've gone to Fiji. We've gone to, the impact is going to be in Liberia. We think about all the different places that the church here has been an influence for good for the kingdom of God. And that's what we're beginning to understand as we read about the church in Ephesus and what God is seeing from them and how thankful he is. We think about just the reading. And this week I went back and five times I just sat down and read the book of Ephesians. Each day I would sit down and read all six chapters. And I read those chapters just trying to get in the mindset of the church at Ephesus. I wanted to walk among them like Jesus did. Starting with what I knew just from the reading of the Ephesian letter, which is a magnificent letter on the Lord's church. And the way I concluded was, as I looked at it, I found certain words that I wanted to say, particularly knowing what happened to them 30 years later. When Jesus says to them 30 years later, when you have left the church that forgot her first love, you have left your first love, and go, how can that be? When I look at there and I read the epistle and I can see Paul, he's talking about the saints that are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, he talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's where they were in 60 A.D., and then he said in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's where they were. In 60 A.D., they knew the love of Christ, which is the very thing that they left 30 years later. In chapter 4, they were to speak the truth in love. That's that verse right there, which is kind of our masthead on our bulletin, is the very thing that he's going to indict them against. They were still speaking the truth, all right. They were rock solid in the pulpit. They were rock solid. But there was something that had gone wrong. They were going through routine. They were going through ritual. They were going through tradition. The status quo. They were just coming and going through the motions and they didn't have the love. He's even telling them to love your wife like Christ loves the church. All through the book he was talking about love, love, love. Now I want to just think about if you got a chance to get a hold of a church directory at Ephesus. Get hold of a church directory. Just look down the list of all the people that were in the church at Ephesus over the years. Man, wouldn't that be cool? Paul being there. The Apostle Paul in the church. Wow. Think about that. And then when he left Timothy there. It'd be sort of like, when I left Andy. No, maybe not. Timothy being left at Ephesus. How about Apollos? The Bible says and describes him as one who was mighty in the Scriptures and was eloquent in speech. Can you imagine sermons coming from Apollos? And then there's Aquila and Priscilla, that great husband and wife team among them. Wow. They were known everywhere. The servant Onesiphorus, he was among the congregation there. We see the epistle and we get to read all some of the names that were the people that were there. And then we even have this letter. I mean, think about it. They're the only church we have in the Bible that received divine-inspired letters from two different apostles. It's pretty cool. We know they had elders there, and Paul was very intimate with them, and very, very, they were tight. They even cried with one another, and then also the apostle John. This is also another church where we actually have two different apostles coming among them. Paul spending 3 years. John, according to secular history, spent 25 years in Ephesus, in and around there. He knew these churches that he's writing to very, very tight with them. Can you imagine the leadership and the membership at church at Ephesus? What kind of a congregation this would have been from the very beginning, how it just was just full of love and evangelism and speaking the truth in love. Wow, man, that was a congregation. But we go to our text now, we see, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he, that's Jesus Christ, as Andy's pointed out, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And I want you to remember this. That lampstand is nothing more than just thinking, if you holding a candle here, a lampstand, it wouldn't be like a light bulb that we have. It would be like a lamp. And there's fire flowing. There's fire in that thing. And it gives light in the midst of darkness. And so you can imagine Jesus walking among these seven lampstands, and there's fire here, and then there's light, and Jesus is saying, look, I want you to be like that. I want you to be like this candlestick, shining lights into the world like you have been and been doing for 30 years. But also I want you to rekindle the flame. Your candle, your wick is going down. The love is dying. And your light, when the love goes, the light goes. When the candle burns out, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. That's exactly the song that Ephesus needs to be singing. They're letting Satan blow it out. We go back to the city and we begin to walk into the city as Paul would have and then later as John would have. Imagine walking in, the first thing you see is this temple. Wow. This temple to Diana that they say shouted for two solid hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. What they were talking about was this magnificent structure. Notice that it says 2.5 million square feet. You can walk in among them, and this great goddess, this goddess that was called Diana, in the Greek would call it Artemis. She was a moon god and a hunting god, goddess, and people would go and they'd pay their respects, and prostitution was obviously part of that as well. And when we look at this massive thing, imagine 127 columns, 60 feet high, six stories high. This is about 2.5 stories high right here. Can you imagine? Three times this tall, and you're looking up these massive Ionian columns, and you're walking among them, and then you're going in, and as you walk through, you see all these gods that are inside, the idols, and how impressive that would have been. Alexander the Great would have seen it. In fact, it was near completion when Alexander walked into the city. So you can imagine how this became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I got to thinking about that and thought about where we live. And how that temple would have defined the culture of Ephesus and what it would have done to impact the church that was there to want to be, you know, impressive like that. But they didn't follow that. They didn't swallow that. They didn't get hooked, line, and sinkered into being like the people around them. They did not be conformed to the world. They were transformed. That's a wonderful thing about the Ephesians, and what one of the things I get to thinking about in our world. All around us, we have our iconic places. We have the U.S. Bank Stadium. We have all kinds of sports facilities. We have the Mall of America. We've got all of these things that tells the world, look, we are a upscale, highfalutin people. And it's so easy to get swallowed up into that kind of mindset. Just like they would have been, but the brethren in Ephesus, because of the leadership that they'd had in Paul and Timothy, And Apollos and John, they didn't do that. They gave that up, and they wouldn't become a part of the world like that. And he's telling us, don't get swallowed up in that. But there was one other thing they did. Here's one of the things they did. As you walk into the city of Ephesus, just know a little background, the first thing you see is you walk from, if you're coming from the coast and you walk into the city, the very first thing you come to when you walk into the city is the temple to Domitian. Wouldn't have been there in Paul's day, now it is in Domitian's day because he's now their emperor. And they had just built it. And so can you imagine walking in this temple, and one of the things you got to do is, when you walk into the city, you just buy some little incense, you sprinkle it there on the altar, there right outside the city, and you say, Hail Lord Caesar! And you walk on in and everything's going to be just fine. But of course, a Christian couldn't do that, could he? A Christian had to walk in, he had to look at that, and he had to say, Nope. Not going to do it. And that's why Jesus is going to point out to them when they say, look, Caesar is Lord. You say, no, no, no. For Christ's sake, I will not say that. Jesus is Lord and He alone is Lord, and I will not say that Caesar is Lord. And so I appreciate the Ephesians who had that because they knew what Jesus had said back in Matthew 10. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me, if I'm not your Lord, I'll deny you. Remember when Paul, who left Timothy in Ephesus, to say these words, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Timothy wrote that or received that and spoke that to the Ephesians. I think about us. We turn to verse 2 now and it says, "And I know your works." What I'm going to do here, in that, just for the next couple of minutes, I'm just going to list what we see here in the book of Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to take time to go through all this. What I want to do is just rattle them off and leave the impact with you. Well, I don't know a lot about their works and their deeds and their I don't know a lot about that. I can define those words for you, but I don't know exactly what they did. Jesus said, "I know your deeds or your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you are intolerant of evil. I know those things about you. And I'm proud of you." In fact, in Acts 20, when Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Look, here's what you do, guys. You shepherd the flock of God. You feed the flock of God. But from among your own selves will arise men who will speak perverse things and draw people away from the Lord. Don't let that happen, guys. Stay on guard. Remember, watch, pray, work with them. Don't let them give in to that." And they didn't. Here we are 30 years later. I want to leave this. I want you to think about this. Around 60 AD is when Paul came into the city of Ephesus and began the congregation. Around 90 to 95 AD is when John writes the book of Revelation. That's the length of time that I have been in the church in New Hope. Now that takes your breath, doesn't it? That's the same length of time. Since I've been here, Paul would have come and established this church, and John now will be writing the book of Revelation, a letter to you. And in that little period of time, almost the blink of an eye, really, doesn't seem like it to you, but it does to me, just almost in a moment's time, that 30 years, those 3 decades had passed. And in that time, it had come from Paul and Apollos and Timothy and all them saying as they would write this letter, "Oh man, you're full of love." To John saying, through Jesus, "You've left your first love." Now how could it be in just a period of 30 years that he said, "I have this against you"? When he talks about all these different things. He said, "Look, you took on apostles, and you know what apostles are. Paul wrote about the apostles. He would have said that to you here in Ephesus. There's false apostles out there, and you hold them up and you say, 'Look, here's what the scriptures say, and here's what,' there's only a few men who could ever be apostles to begin with." Acts chapter 1 tells us that. Even among all those who walk with Jesus, you had to walk from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry until his ascension. There's only a handful of guys that could have met those qualifications. And he says, "Those are false apostles." You examine them, you say, "No, they're bad. Out with them." He says, "Good for you. You stood up against them. Great. They were contending." But then he also says, going back to the verse in verse 3, "You persevered, you had patience, you labored, you were tireless." I mean, what he's trying to do is he looks through this list to just simply say, "Guys, God bless you. You're working hard." People who walk up and see this church, they would go, "Whoa, these guys are into the book. These guys, again, are rock solid. These guys have their act together. They know the truth. And as Jude would write, you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Bless you, child. Bless you." Paul would write it to the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 15, 58. He would say, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That'd be the church at Ephesus. They kept on keeping on. But then he turns, as he talks about finally this, he says, "Now, one other thing I want to say about you," down in verse 6. He says, "You didn't keep the deeds of the Nicolaitans." You didn't keep the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I don't know who the Nicolaitans were so much. Maybe I do. Some have said, and I hate to indict Nicholas over this, he was one of the deacons there in Acts chapter 6. Men like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria said that this was the Nicholas from Acts chapter 6. Now, whether that's true, I'd hate to think that I'm indicting a man who doesn't need to be indicted. But that was the saying of some of the second and third century Christians. They pointed back to Nicholas of Acts 6. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I do know in Revelation chapter 2 in the church in Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans were almost one and the same. And what that was simply taking meats been offered to idols and committing sexual immoralities. And what they were saying was, here in Ephesus, "Look, just go along to get along. What's the big deal? The flesh is not that big of a deal anyway. You can go along. Why kick a sleeping dog? Why bother that? Just pinch the incense toward hell Caesar. Go ahead and have your practice of your sexual immoralities. What's wrong with eating meats that you bought in the shambles there from that had been offered to idols? What's wrong with those things? Just go along to get along. He said, Ephesians said, no, sir. We remember Paul arguing that point, and we certainly remember John telling us about those things, and we're not going to do it. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Man, this is a church that doctrinally was sound as a dollar. But now the bad news. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Can you imagine, brethren, 10 commendations, 10. One judgment against. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. And what's the result? He said, I'm against you. I'm against you. That's hard for me to accept, isn't it? It's hard for all of us to accept. I mean, come on, Lord, give us some slack. We've been faithful in all of these things. We've not budged an inch on doctrinal positions. We are your people. And yet you're doing it all, as 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 would say, did all that, but you didn't have love, you profit what? Nothing. I'm against you. And I think about that, brethren, from 1986 to 2017. I moved here in 86. And a few of you were here, not many of you, most of you weren't even born yet. But the fact is that, you know, some of those things, over that period of about 30 years, 31 years, you start with the love that we had for each other, and you do it, and everything you do is motivated by love, but then tradition sets in, and the status quo sets in. The rituals set in, and you go through the motions. And as you go through the motions outwardly, it all looks the same as it ever did. But Jesus walks among us and says, you've left your first love, and I have that against you. I'm going to remove the candlestick from you. You're calling yourself after the Church of Christ. That's not a title. That's a position that we take, that we are the people that belong to Jesus, like Andy pointed out in Matthew 16. And if we're no longer going to love like Jesus loves, recalibrating, resetting our thoughts toward Jesus Christ, then we're not of Jesus Christ. And so that's the bad news. And so he gives the condemnation, and he says, you've left your first love, which I think is just simply, you've left the love of Jesus Christ. 1 John tells us, John himself would have said, we love him because he first loved us. And then Timothy was told by Paul to write to the Ephesians and say to the Ephesians, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. He would later say in the next epistle that he wrote, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, peace, love. And he says, from a pure heart. Those are things that they had forgotten. They could quote those verses, but they didn't have the application. I love what David, you know, using an example of that. If we've been indicted by Jesus, here's a chance for hope. David would tell us, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love him with all of your heart. He kept repeating that through all of his writings. With your whole heart, love Jesus Christ, or love God, David would have put it. Love him with all of your heart. And so here's the remedy. He goes to verse 5 and he says, remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. Remember where you came from. Go back to your baptism. Go back to the moment when you were brought into newness of life in the waters of baptism. And remember the love that you felt toward Jesus Christ because of the love He had for you. And you did it out of love for Him, that you wanted to be His, and you surrendered all to Him as Lord. And you loved Him so at that moment. And now you've forgotten Him. Now you've forgotten that love. Now things have just kind of fallen into a ritual in your life. And you're going through the motions. He says, if you do that, then repent. Have a true godly sorrow. Brethren, I don't see a whole lot of godly sorrow sometimes among people. Even when people are baptized. Maybe that's why there's so many people that are rebaptized. That maybe we haven't really understood godly sorrow. The idea that we are weeping. Blessed are those who mourn. They're the ones who will be comforted. To have a godly sorrow, to remember the love that Jesus had for me, that He would save a wretch like me. And then return and do the first works. Remember, repent, and do the first works. If we could do that, there's the remedy that He offers for us. And then we close our lesson by simply saying, as Dandy pointed out, He said to all the different churches, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to listen to what he says to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Thyatira and all of them. But we need to hear what he has to say to New Hope as well. What does he say to the Northwest congregation? He says, listen, open your eyes, open your hearts, open your Bibles. Listen to what I have to say, and you can be the overcomer. And he pointed out, and greatly so, that it's not just that he's not going to judge us as a congregation, thanks be to God. He's going to judge us as individuals. Each and every one of us can still be overcomers, even if others in Ephesus don't love Jesus Christ and die with that loveless heart. There's some that can be overcomers, can have that Nike, can have that victory in Jesus Christ. And you can have the tree of life. Each and every one of us can do that. No matter what he walks among us and says about us congregationally, we know that ultimately he judges individually. And individually, I want the Lord to say to me, well done, with a smile on his face and a song in my heart, enter into the joys of the Lord. You know, when we think about the church at Ephesus, we are under indictment. We can look at those churches and we can see what happened in 30 years. That church went from speaking the truth in love to speaking truth by tradition. That's what they did. And he had that against them. And I think of the church at New Hope here, and I want to know, where are we now? And where will we be in 30 years from now? In the year 2047, Lord willing, we live that long, and the church continues that long. I hope that what we're getting ready to do will last for 30 years, if the world lasts that long. And there'll be more and more people. We'll fill up that new auditorium with souls that are in love with Jesus Christ. But we don't know what's going to happen in 30 years from now. You'd never been able to say to the brethren in Paul's day that when John comes along and writes that letter that he would have ever wrote what he wrote against them. But it happened, and it can happen here. And so what I want us to appreciate as we think about that is this word. We're going to speak the truth in love. And I'd like for you to say it again with me as we close our lesson. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Thank you for your time. Let's stand and sing.